Join me this morning as we open God's Word once again. We're in the Gospel of John. We're beginning chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. And in this story that we're going to see this morning, it's the beginning of a lengthy chapter. And the theme really starts here in these opening 12 verses. But the theme continues on through this chapter. I'd like to read 12 verses with you, and I'll follow on the screen or read it from your scripture, and let's see what God can teach us this morning from this story. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story. We pray, Lord, for those who have ears to hear, that they would hear what the Spirit of God has written for us today, to learn from this story, from this man blind from birth. Lord, that's how we are. That's how we begin. And we need, Lord, the Spirit of God to open our eyes, to let us see what you want us to see. And we thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Here in chapter 9, we're introduced to yet another of Jesus's miracles. And it seems to me, through looking at the Gospels, that Jesus dealt with blindness maybe more than any other miracle that he performed. We have one deaf and dumb person healed, one sick of the palsy healed, one sick of fever healed, two instances of lepers, three that were raised from the dead, but five issues of blindness that Jesus dealt with. And here we have a blind beggar, blind from birth. Something else interesting as we overview this story and think about it, Jesus didn't use the same way of healing people. He used the same sort of characteristics throughout his healings. But as we're going to see this particular blind man, he actually took clay and he mixed it with spittle. And in that mixture, he anoints his eyes, which is different from any other healing that we see. Now, just as a sort of a footnote this morning, there are at least six characteristics of that Jesus used when he performed healings. And these are interesting to know to compare with what we see today in the name of faith healing. Number one, Jesus healed with only a word or touch. Sometimes he wasn't even there and he just spoke the word and the healing was done. Secondly, Jesus healed instantly. Unlike so many faith healers today, whereby the healing appears to be somewhat progressive and gradual, Jesus' healing was instant. Thirdly, his healing was complete. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 39, when Peter's mother-in-law was healed, Luke records there that after she was healed, she got up and started serving everybody. No therapy needed. So his healing was complete. And then he healed. This is interesting. Jesus healed every person that came to him. It wasn't a matter of faith or no faith. Sometimes it was. But sometimes Jesus just healed because that was his purpose and plan and God's purpose and plan in that particular instance. He did not leave disappointed and unhealed people in his wake. But every person that came, God healed. He healed also, fifthly, organic diseases, physical ones, withered limbs. He raised the dead. He did things that could be verified. Blind eyes, deaf ears. Today, much of what we hear is invisible ailments like headaches, back pains. And I'm not discrediting that God can heal. God can heal, and He does heal today. Please hear me say that. But the way we look at the way Jesus healed is much different than what we see today. And then, of course, lastly, He raised the dead. But I want to make this statement to you, and I want you to think about it and get a grasp on this. The healing that Jesus performed was never a destination. It was a sign. The destination was Himself. Sometimes we get that mixed up and we think that the healing or the miracle, that in itself is only a sign pointing to something else. And in this story, we're going to see that this miracle that Jesus performed pointed to Him, to who He was, what He came to do. It's interesting to see. We spent a great deal of time in chapter 8 developing the theme of light. And how Jesus said in chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. When you compare chapters 8 and chapters 9 with this theme, in chapter 8 we see that Jesus makes that statement. And His statement absolutely exposed the dark religion around Him. And all of chapter 8, they were trying to get at Him because of this. We come to chapter 9 and verse 5, where He says the statement again, I am the light of the world, or I am the light. And here we're going to see that light is going to communicate sight to this man who was born blind. In chapter 8, the light is rejected and even despised. And in chapter 9, the light is received and the end result is worship. The light of Jesus exposed the darkness and the lostness of the Jews' religion. Now you think about it for a minute. They were trying to hide behind their religion, which was actually darkness. The light comes on and exposes that darkness. And rather than them look at their false religious practices, they chose to try to ignore the light. C.S. Lewis wrote these words. C.S. You know what the C.S. stands for? I just found out. Clive Staples. Clive Staples. Lewis, for any of you C.S. Lewis fans, thought you might want to interesting to know that. But C.S. Lewis said these words. He says, you go down into a dark cellar and you shine a bright light and the rats run for cover. The light didn't create the rats. It just kept them from hiding. And that's what we're going to see in this entire ninth chapter as the light of Christ shines in this dark religion that had left God a long time ago. We're going to see the rats run for cover. Now, we've divided this story up into four or five parts, and I want us to look at it together. We begin with what I call, first of all, the providential appointment. Look at the first phrase. Chapter 9 and verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. As he passed by. We learn from verse 3 that this blind man was actually an appointment, a divine appointment, chosen by God Himself. We don't know why at this particular moment, But all we know is what we read about him. We know that he is at least 30 years old. Because in verse 21, when they were interrogating his parents said, well, he is of legal age. Ask him what happened. And the Jews pretty well had the age of 30 to be that point of adulthood. So he's at least that old. We learn that he is blind from birth. And in a real sense, beloved, this story that we're going to look at, that we're looking at this morning, is a real picture of us. Before we came to Christ, helpless, hopeless, beyond the reach of man, until God opened our eyes. Do you remember when that happened? Do you remember where you were and when that happened? When the light of the gospel shined in your heart, and for the very first time, you don't know how you knew, you don't know how it came, but you knew. He is indeed the Son of God. He is indeed my Lord and Savior. Well, this story is all about that. And this man born blind is a picture of us. Beloved, listen. We do not need more light. We need the capacity to see light. And that's what happens when true conversion takes place. It's not that God gives you more light. No, God gives you the capacity to see and to know and to believe. A person can be religious. A person can be even sacrificial. He can be the world's greatest humanitarian. But if his eyes are blinded to the person of Jesus Christ, that person is in his natural state, and that natural state is under the bondage and curse of sin. So I believe what we see in this very first phrase is a providential appointment. I want to ask you a question. Has God ever used you in a divine appointment? And I know it's really hard to know that for sure, but there are some times and some opportunities where we're at a place, we're in a situation, maybe we're talking to someone and it just happens that that person has a question and we have the answer to it. It's almost like God put us in that place for that particular time. I want to make you very aware that God uses those moments all the time in the life of believers to fulfill his divine appointments. God is at work, beloved, all around us. And in every place, in every neighborhood, in every job, in every relationship, there is that potential of seeing God do a work. You know, we've had this banner up here for a long time, so much so that maybe you forget it's there, but it says socialize to evangelize. And what that means is in any situation that you are in, that is an opportunity to get the good news out. And so I just re-remind you about God is still in the business of making providential appointments. Then there's a second thing, which I call the providential reason. Now, here's how this story unfolds. The disciples asked Jesus this question. Rabbi, who sinned? This man that's blind, or was it his parents that sinned? And as a result, he was blinded. Now, the disciples fell into what philosophers call the fallacy of the false dilemma. Did you get that? Did you get that all down? Did you get that all written down? It's impressive, isn't it? The fallacy of the false dilemma. This is what it means. And it's really neat. When we say that something, it's either this or it's that. And there's yet a third option. That's called the fallacy of the false dilemma. Now, there are certain things that are black and white. But there are a lot of things that are gray and in between. Some Christians really struggle with understanding what is black, what is white, and what is gray. For instance, God, he either is or he isn't. There isn't any third option. The Holy Scriptures, they are either true or they're not true. There isn't any third option. And here the disciples were approaching Jesus with this thinking that there is no other option. Either the parents sinned or the child sinned. And Jesus provides them here with that third option, which is a providential reason for his affliction. Now, just to take you through a little bit of this, it's a very clear pattern in Scripture that specific illnesses are related to a person's sin. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 10, Miriam, she began to rebel against the leadership of her brother Moses. And as a result, the Scripture says that God gave her leprosy. Do you remember we covered this a few months back in John chapter 5 and verse 14 when he healed the man and he said, "Don't sin anymore lest something worse happens to you." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, that passage on communion, that the people in the church of Corinth were taking communion and they weren't being confession to the Lord. They weren't being repentant in their heart. And Paul said, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some even die as a result of that sin. So it is very clear in Scripture a connection between a person's sin and an affliction. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied, and as a result, they died. 2 Samuel 12 and 15, remember the story of David and Bathsheba. The baby was killed. Well, with all this in mind and with the Old Testament in the minds of these disciples and with what the rabbis taught, they had a very good question here. Because basically the rabbis felt that a baby, according to Genesis chapter 22 or so, a baby, it was possible for a baby to sin in the womb. That's what they believed, according using Esau as an illustration. They also believed, and this is in one of their writings, that if a pregnant woman went into a pagan temple and worshipped, the child would be guilty. And this is what the rabbis taught. This is what the people believed. There was also reincarnation taught. And that's still in vogue today in so many cultures. That's why, you know, we send grain to a foreign country and the rats eat all the grain. They don't want to do anything to the rats because it might be an ancestor. That's what they believed about. If you sinned and died and your next life, you would come back in a lesser level. All of these things were ideas that people had about why a person had an affliction. And so the disciples were really asking Jesus, which is it? Now, listen to some of these verses. Unless you think that the Bible doesn't connect it, I think I've already shown you. But in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, this is what God said to Israel. "I, the Lord, am your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children." Did you hear that? "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Later chapter 34 and verse 7 repeats that warning. "God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." It almost sounds like, doesn't it, that children can pay for the sin of their parents. But hold on to that thought. There are more passages to look at. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for their own sin." Now that sounds like just the reverse, doesn't it? Every person stands on their own when it comes to that. Jeremiah wrote these words in chapter 31 and verse 29. "In those days they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." So here we have a question that we need to answer. What does this mean then? Why was this man born blind? I'm sure they thought that it was either or, as they're asking Jesus. Basically, there's also another thought about blindness that I read, that STDs will cause blindness in a baby. So the sin of the parents, perhaps, was the reason why the baby was born blind. But Jesus said, neither of these. And beloved, please hear this. Only God knows why we go through the things we do. Only God knows why this man was 30 years blind or more until a time that God had chosen to heal him. But the end result of any affliction that we have to deal with in our life is one that's going to result in His glory. Go with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Let me just remind you of this great verse. And sometimes I know the thing that we want to do is ask, why, God? Why? And maybe this man had the same thought throughout his life. We don't know the answers, but listen to what Paul says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Here we have the picture that sometimes it's just an answer we can't give, but we know that it's for the glory of God. Well, we've seen a providential appointment. We've seen a providential reason. Sometimes God allows it. Let's look at the providential work. Now, this is very easy to overlook. Look at verse 4. I want you to look at the pronouns. You know what a pronoun is, right? Look at the first one. We. Look at the second one. Him. And the third one, me. This is not what I would expect Jesus to say. I would expect Jesus to have said here, I must work the works of Him who sent me. But He doesn't say that. I don't want you to miss this. He says we. That's a plural pronoun. Us. We. We must work the works of Him, the works of God. Jesus, what are you saying? He has included us. He is including His disciples in the very work that God called Jesus to do. We are invited to work with Him. Now, look at another word in this verse 4. The word must. Started looking that word up because it's a word that appears many times with Jesus speaking. Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. You remember when Jesus and His parents got separated? And a whole day went by until Mary and Joseph realized, where's Jesus? Do you have Him? No, I don't have Him. Do you have Him? No, I don't have Him. They go all the way back and they find Him in the temple. And Mary says, how could you do this to us? And Jesus said, didn't you know that I had to be in the Father's house? I must be doing the Father's work. Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. Jesus said, I must preach the good news. Luke 19:5. I must stay at your house. That's what He said to Zacchaeus. Because God was getting ready to save this man. To write His name in the Lamb's book of life. To usher him up to glory. And He said, I must stay at your house. They're all over the Scripture. Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold that I must bring in. That's us. John 3:14. The Son of Man must suffer. I got to thinking about this word. And I think about this word, must. And I wrote down 10 things that I feel like that I must do. 10 things as I sum up my life that I must do. Now, these 10 things are not in any specific order. One's not more important than the other. They're just it's just a list, and some of you are list makers. My plan in bringing this to you is that you will write your own list and actually put it down on paper. I thought about offering a John MacArthur study Bible to anybody who finished this list and got this list to me. Not during church, because I want you to listen to my list. But really put some time and thought in it. I'm still contemplating that, so you think about that. Here's my list. Number one, I must live a repentant life. What that means is that as I sin, that I turn to God in repentance. I don't allow sins to stack up, but I live a repentant life. You know, a church like this is not for sinners. It's for repenting sinners. If you're a person living in sin and you're not doing anything about what you're doing wrong between you and God, that's something you need to deal with. So, number one, I must live a repentant life. Number two, I must be faithful to my wife of 51 years today. Today is her birthday. I must be faithful to her. I must, number three, give faithfully and generously to the Lord's work, whether it be giving it through here, this church, or giving it through missions. But I must be faithful in that. And you know what, beloved? When we moved our service around and we don't pass the plates anymore and we put the offering boxes in the back, it doesn't make it any harder for those who must give, because they will find a way. Number four, and this has been a prayer from the very beginning, and some of you young parents, I hope you hear this, but something real big in my heart was that I must raise responsible children. That's not something that happens automatically. That's something that you do. You teach them, you train them. And when that day comes, then they step away from your home. Hopefully, if you've done your job, they will be responsible. I must, number five, help the poor and the needy. I must not shut my heart to them, so I must be helping them. Number six, I must be honest. Number seven, I must pray. And I've told you this from time to time, that the very best prayer life, in my opinion, or at least it is for me, before my feet hit the floor, I can't tell you how many times I fall back to sleep and then wake up and have to start the process all over because I forgot what I prayed for. But when I wake up in the morning, I pray and I thank God for bringing me through the night. I thank God for whatever it is He has me to do that day. And then for someone perhaps that comes into my mind, I must pray. I must be disciplined. You can take that in a lot of different areas. That's something I'm working on right now. Many of us are a poor testimony in this regard. I must work, number nine, and provide for my family. Number 10, I must be faithful to my calling to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be faithful to His word. You know what? When I get to heaven, I think God is going to ask me the very first question that all ministers are going to be asked. What did you do with my word? You had a lot of words, but what did you do with my word? That's heavy. And I must do these things. Now, do you have a must list? A list of things that are important to you because of what God has commanded. And I think that in this little phrase, it's easy to miss this. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Do you know that from John chapter 9 to the cross is only a few months, less than 6 months away? Jesus is going to die on a cross. That's what He means here. The night is coming when no one can work. And Jesus, as He looked out over the future, He saw His disciples scattering like sheep. He saw that when He was taken and put on that cross, there was nobody there to do the work of God. That time was coming, and that time is coming for us as well. Have you been thinking thoughts about, are we close to the end? I don't want to speak panic to anybody. It's certainly not a panic to me, I assure you. But it seems like with everything happening around us that, of course, we're inching closer, but it seems like now it's more than just inches closer to the time when God will say, I've had it, enough. And He will call His church home. Well, what we do in this period of time that He's given us is what is going to matter. Well, let's look at His miracle here. He said, He spat on the ground. He made clay of the spittle. He applied the clay to the eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. There are other spittle miracles in the Bible, but this is the only one where he mixes it with clay. It's interesting to ask questions, and it's just speculation. Why did he use clay, and is there any significance in this particular act? The things that I have read about this is that the church fathers actually saw this as a reference to God making man out of the dust of the earth. And you know that according to Colossians 1:15 and other places, Jesus himself did the creating. So Jesus is the one who created us. So here in taking the clay and mixing it with the spittle, is it possible that he's illustrating this? Let's go back to the clay and create without sin's contamination. It's at least possible that that's why he used the clay. Do you think the man had 20/20? Oh yeah. When God heals, it's a glorifying healing. And it's something that, again, is going to point a sign to who he is. Now, notice also that his miracle here required a response of obedience. He was told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, just a few years back, 4 or 5 years ago, 2005, I think it was, there was a rediscovery in Jerusalem of this pool of Siloam. And you can read about this. Doug, you might even be able to put this on the screen for us. It's BiblePlaces.com. BiblePlaces.com/poolofsiloam.htm. If you want to go and read about the rediscovery of this pool, it actually goes all the way back to Hezekiah's time when he built a tunnel so that they could have water in case the Assyrians, in case they shut them off. And so this is connected to that. And the word Siloam means sent. The typology of this, the symbolism of all this, we're not sure, but this man, God had chosen to perform this miracle to reveal Jesus to him. And here he then gives him a command for this man to respond. God's work always requires a response. Now, if you'll look at, in closing here, as we look at the response of these people, look at what they said to him. The neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And the expected answer, yes, it is him. Others were saying, this is he. They were sure of it. Still others were saying, no, but he looks like the guy. But he kept saying, no, I'm the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? So here we have the response. Some questioned, others, it's easier to believe mistaken identity than to accept a miracle. That would include some of us here this morning, I'm afraid. But here we have this story coming in. The Pharisees also begin to question him about it. Later we're going to see that. Summing this whole story up, what have we learned? I hope you've learned a little bit about God's providence, how that he makes appointments, and how that his work is planned, and he wants us to be a part of his plan. But I want you to see a bigger picture that this story mirrors salvation. And I want you to leave with this thought, because this is the clear picture of the process of salvation. Number one, we are blinded by sin. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Until the eyes are opened, until the heart is opened, no one is going to come. Number two, there is no capacity to see on our own. We don't need more culture. We don't need more religion. We don't need more Bible verses. We have to, first of all, be given the capacity to see. And God does that. And then thirdly, Jesus seeks us out. And fourthly, He calls us to obey. Now, beloved, this morning, if the Spirit of God has opened your heart, He's opened your eyes to believe, the next step for you is to say, yes, Lord, and obey and follow Him. I hope and pray that as we continue, and next time we're going to pick up verse 13, and you're going to see just how this story creates such a diversion here. But hopefully we'll learn from those as well. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Lord, thank You for giving us this lesson, this story, this picture. Thank You for including it that we can see, Lord. And thank You for inviting us to participate in Your work. And we pray, Lord, that our eyes will be open to those appointments that we need to meet even today. And that we would be faithful, Lord. We pray that our lives, we will redeem the time. That we will realize, Lord, that our days are numbered, but also time is short. So help us, Lord. Help us write our list of things that we must do. And I pray for anyone in this service today who's got just a few years left, perhaps. I pray that those must things will be done soon. And I pray, Lord, for anyone in this service, any person who right now is considering the call to become a Christian, I pray, Lord, that You'll help them, guide them, show them, lead them. And we know, Lord, that it is only by Your grace. And we thank You for that time when You opened our blinded eyes. Thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.